But we do have some out on the table. Those are yours to keep or to give away. How much is that worth? How much is that worth? You've considered that question, haven't you? You've probably considered it any time you were about to make some sort of purchase. Or if you were about to sell something, you're asking the question, how much is that worth? Not only do we think of this, though, sometimes in terms of economics, finances, costs, that sort of thing, we sometimes think about it in terms of the functionality or ability or skill of something. So, for example, last weekend when my wife was out of town in a swim meet in California with my daughter, I was playing chess with my other two teenagers that were around. I was playing with my daughter, Anna. And if you know anything about chess, right, you probably know that if you lose your queen, you're in big trouble. Guess who lost his queen? Pretty early on in the game. And, you know, when you lose a queen, it's just not the same as losing a pawn, is it? A queen costs you a lot more. How much is that worth? It's worth a lot. The game pretty much went downhill from there, and Anna beat me pretty quickly. So how much is that worth? You know, sometimes the question of worth really essentially leads us to consider whether or not something or someone is worthy, depending, again, on how we define something that's worthy. Sometimes it's worthy in terms of finances and skill and ability. Sometimes in terms of our time. Is it worth my time, right? We think of that. Is it worth my effort? There's a lot of ways we can think of it. And this morning we are going to talk some about worth because the passage we come to today deals with this topic of worth, but not in economic terms and not in terms of time or effort, but more in the way of power, authority, and function. Particularly when it comes to ultimately fulfilling God's purposes and plans for salvation and justice. This morning, we are going to consider worth in these ways. And as we do, we're going to look at three questions. We're just going to consider three primary questions this morning that will kind of give us a structure for how we're going to look at chapter 5. The first question is who is worthy? And the second question is, why is the Lamb worthy? And the third question is, what is the response to the Lamb who is worthy? Three questions. Let's take a look. But first, before we do, let's pray. God, we thank you for the privilege it is to have your word revealed to us, not just here in Revelation, but throughout of all Scripture. Thank you that you said that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you have inspired your word and that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, God, thank you that your word is God-breathed. It comes from you. And Lord, we want to encounter your living word today. And we want it to not just become information for us that we know more knowledge. And that there's a place for that. But more importantly, we want that to lead ultimately to the transformation of our lives. So we invite and ask you to do that, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't worry about that. That's just our kids' creek. It's a regular thing. If you're a guest with us, we from time to time do hear screams from our Kids Creek room. They're just having fun. They're just having fun. No, I really don't know what that was. I heard it, but I think it is just our normal Kids Creek activities. And we make it exciting and enthusiastic, and kids like coming back to church. And I promise, nobody gets hurt. All right, let's. Oh boy, what a way to start. Three primary questions. In this passage related to the theme of worthy. We said the first one is who is worthy? Who is worthy? Look at me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Right away, we see this phrase, then I saw. And really carries on from what the scene that he saw in Revelation 4, where John has been invited up into the very throne room of heaven, and he has this wonderful experience and vision of the very throne room of God. And seated on that throne is God himself. the Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, holy. And we saw the phrase, worthy art thou. And we saw these living creatures and these 24 elders around the throne. Well, now it's in the same scene, really, and it's a continuation. And John's describing what he sees next. He says, then I saw. And he says, in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And this is Yahweh, God the Father, seated on the throne. In the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, there's a scroll. And this scroll is written within and on the back. So it's written on both sides. And it's sealed with seven seals. And what is this scroll? It would be helpful to consider, what is this scroll? And it's not spelled out in great detail here exactly what it is. Some scholars have suggested maybe this is the Book of Life. You know, there's a description of the Book of Life, and the names are written in it of those people who have been saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Their names are in the Book of Life, and they have eternal life. Some have suggested that this is a contract, because it symbolizes a contract, at least, and it alludes to, in their world, in their time period, a official contract was something that would often be written in a scroll, of course, and it would be sealed. And a seal, almost like we see certain legal documents today that have a seal on it, right? So I do a lot of weddings, right? And it has a seal from the county commissioner, the county clerk, who makes this official, that this is an official marriage license, and I fill that out for couples that I marry. There's a seal on it, right? So sometimes a seal is stamping the, making this contract binding, making that this is official, that this is the real deal. And there's a sense of, with that seal, it's sealed by an authority, right? There's an authority that seals that. And sometimes in the ancient world as well, seals, not only the seals on a document, would also kind of indicate that this contract is closed, or that this document is to be closed. In other words, the only people that really have access to this would be the ones who created the contract, you know? So the seals kind of closed it up. The scrolls kind of closed up, right? And the idea is that, okay, the only people that really can open this, break these seals, sort of open this, have access to this, would be the ones who have the authority to do so, either because they created it or they were given that permission to do so. Some have suggested the scroll has these connotations. Others have suggested it's a heavenly book. And this heavenly book contains God's redemptive plan with all that is to come. And in that redemptive plan, we would say that's a plan of salvation, which does include people that are saved. And yet, God's plan of salvation also involves the bringing of his just judgment. He is going to exercise justice. He is going to put away evil. He is going to deal with sin. He is going to defeat the forces of wickedness and evil. And what's interesting is what we see in the coming chapters is, as these seals are opened, what follows are God's just judgments. There are seals, there are trumpets, there are bowls, and these are ways of describing, in the book of Revelation, God bringing forth his justice and his righteous reign upon the earth. So in terms of the options, I do think that this ultimately is indicative of a sealed document that kind of alludes to the contract that was in their ancient world. But it's a contract, it's a sealed document that is stamped with the authority of God himself. And it's a document that really is something that is kept secret and kept private only to God himself, until he chooses by his will and his authority to open this and unfold and reveal his redemptive plan of salvation and all that will be carried out in the remaining history of how he's going to bring his justice and his righteousness and his reign from heaven to earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. Put differently, what's going to be in this scroll is what really unfolds throughout Revelation in the rest of the book. And so this is what's going on. So this scroll is in his hand, and it's almost like it's open. It's almost like God's hand's open. He's holding this, and there's this scroll. And what we see next is John hears, he saw and he heard this mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" I mean, just loud voice proclaiming this. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Well, what does it mean to open the scrolls and to break its seals? That would mean someone that would have the authority to know the purpose and plans of God. Someone that has the ability and the power to carry out, not just to know and to look into it, but to carry out God's redemptive purposes and plans for righteousness, salvation, and judgment. Who's worthy? And this loud announcement, this loud voice is going out throughout all of heaven and earth. Look with me at verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, which means people that have even died, that have been, you know, righteous people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people that have ceased to live on earth, no one is found able, worthy, to open this scroll and even look into it. No one. And what's John's response? He's weeping. Why is he weeping? Well, some have suggested because he had been with Jesus. He heard about this kingdom that's to come. And he wants this kingdom that is to come. And he had a foretaste of it when he's in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And now this voice is saying, who's worthy? And no one's coming forward. No one's found worthy. And I think what he's weeping about is that this hope that he has, that Jesus had promised for the kingdom to come and righteousness and justice and salvation and the wheat to be separated from the tares and wickedness to be dealt with and sin to be done away with once and for all and God to wipe away every tear from their eyes and to heal, to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free and all these wonderful promises that were supposed to happen. No one's coming forward. And he's grieving. He's weeping. He wonders, is God's plan going to go unfulfilled? Is there not anyone who will fulfill and carry out and accomplish it? Not even one of the angels? Would God just send one of his angels? I mean, could he send a whole armada of angels and they'll carry it out? God could just do that, right? But no one's found worthy to even open the scroll and break it and carry this out, to fulfill it. Is there no one who can save? No one who can judge? Is there no one who will make all things new? He's weeping. But then, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He's relieved. His tears are undoubtedly turned to thanksgiving and awe. The Lamb is worthy. But there's not mention made of a lamb just yet. It mentions made of a lion. We'll come to that in just a moment. But for now, before we go further, talking about this plan of God being fulfilled. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered, will God's plan be fulfilled? I mean, we read things in the Word, right? We read things that are promises of God. We read things that, you know, some things that we are supposed to say, okay, I trust in that. I'll count on that. I can, you know, give my life to that. God will be faithful to that. But don't you ever struggle? Is it just me? Is God going to really carry it out and fulfill it? Sometimes I wonder that. And I probably I'm lacking in faith in those times when I'm wondering that or doubting that, yes. And ultimately, I do believe with great conviction that God's going to carry out his plan. I'm not saying that. I'm saying I have moments, right? When I lose sight of that and I forget that and I function as if I don't really believe in that. Oh, ye of little faith. And I think what we see here is even John, who'd been with Jesus, is weeping, he's grieving, is God not going to carry this out? And when we question, will God's purposes come to fruition? Or when you look around in the world around you and you see so much sin and you see so much evil and sometimes you see just, it seems like evil's winning. It seems like, is there not righteousness in our land anymore? Is there not good people? Sometimes you wonder that. Is there, is life just going to be a mess? Is there always this suffering, and somebody's got cancer, and somebody's suffering with this and that, and work's difficult, and we're just struggling left and right, and there's difficulties with finances or whatever you're dealing with, and you just go, it just seems dreadfully difficult. And you wonder, is this all there is? You just get up and do it another day. And we just press on and try to persevere and persevere, but don't you grieve sometimes? Don't you get down sometimes? Don't you get discouraged or even just look around and see and you wonder, is this going to get better? Is there going to be justice? Is there going to be righteousness? Or is this all there is? Because it sometimes seems like it's getting worse. Well, there is someone who's worthy. And there is someone who is able to take this scroll and break its seals and is going to be able to fully fulfill and carry out all the wonderful purposes and plans of God, which ultimately leads to salvation and righteousness and a new heavens and a new earth and the conquering, the defeat of all sin, evil, and death. Who is this? It's not you. It's not me. It's not your favorite person in the Bible who took good steps of faith or trusted in God. It's not Peter, it's not Moses, it's not Abraham. It's not any angelic being. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who is worthy. That leads us to our second question. Why is the Lamb worthy? Let's back to verse 5. He conquered, it says. He conquered. Notice this phrase that he conquered. That's a word that we saw again and again in the seven letters to the seven churches. And we have often translated this word as overcome because it literally means that. It means literally to overcome. And what's happening here is he's saying that this Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who's conquered, who has overcome. Now, let's pause for a second and dissect this phrase, lion. A lion is certainly something that was considered powerful, right? A lion was something that was considered to be kind of the authority of the animal kingdom. And a lion, the way it's used in the Bible, often represents power and authority. And even is used to describe the defeat of enemies. And so one of the interesting phrases here, when it says the Lion of the tribe of Judah, there's a connection back to Genesis 49. And in Genesis 49, what's going on there is Jacob is blessing the 12 tribes. Jacob's essentially blessing his 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, he mentions these kinds of phrases. He mentions a lion. And he mentions how Judah is going to defeat his enemies. And even how the peoples, Judah's described as having a scepter. And it's almost as if he's ruling over. He has authority over. He has a significant place of authority over even his brothers. And over peoples, and it says that peoples will be obedient to his rule. So there's an allusion here to the defeat of enemies and the rule and reign that would come from the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, Christ is in the line of the tribe of Judah. And so then it says the Root of David. And the Root of David has a connection with Isaiah 11. The Messiah is a branch from Jesse's root, and Jesse was the father of David, and David was the king, and his rule and reign was something that resulted in his kingship, and the kingdom under David, and then particularly under his son Solomon, was very great. And Christ, the Messiah, is described as being a descendant of David. He's in the royal line, the king of David. And he is the source, though, ultimately, when it says that he's the root of David, that though he's a descendant of David and has that royalty and that kingship, he's ultimately the source and power behind even David's throne and David's rule. And so it's all interconnected. And it's a wonderful messianic image here when it says the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And so this Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He has overcome. And notice that that conquering is connected here so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So what's the basis for his ability to open this scroll? What's the basis of his worthiness? He has conquered. He's conquered. And that might lead us to ask the question, how? Did he go in and conquer his enemies like a lion with power and authority? Did he go in as this royal king, this descendant of David, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Root of David? Did he go in and just kind of, you know, conquer and take over? The imagery shifts now to something that seems almost a polar opposite of a lion, to a lamb. And a lamb in the Old Testament had connections with the Passover. And when God's people were brought out of Egypt, they were to celebrate, they were to take the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their door, and the angel would pass over and when the death of the firstborn. And they were to celebrate the Passover annually as a sign and remembrance of how God had, in a sense, saved them and delivered them, bringing them out in the Exodus event. And so the Passover has all kinds of connections with in the Gospels, where Christ becomes this Passover lamb, this ultimate sacrifice, because he's the one who ultimately atones. He ultimately sacrifices himself and ultimately atones for sin and ultimately brings the salvation and the deliverance way better than the Exodus event out of Egypt, but in a much greater way, a salvation from sin and death and evil. So this lamb conquers, and as we see this lamb, we're going to see descriptions of just how he conquers as we continue. And what's so ironic here is that the way the Christ here conquers, the way the lamb conquers, is by being a sacrifice. So you would think a lion going in and conquering, and certainly there was a messianic expectation that even the disciples misunderstood from time to time, thinking more of the lion metaphor rather than how Christ would conquer by, more ironically, humbling himself and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that leads us to consider, how did he conquer? Look with me in verse 6, he was slain. And there's indication here, a connection here with him being slain as we follow with his blood. Verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this lamb is standing. He's right there among the elders and among the throne of God, where God the Father is. And this lamb looks as if it's been slain. And it has seven horns and seven eyes. What is that? Well, the number seven is often used in the New Testament, particularly in apocalyptic literature. And even in the Old Testament, we saw this in Daniel when we were there, that it's a number that indicates perfection, completeness. And so a horn was a symbol of power in the ancient world. And there's all kinds of connections with horns being, you know, used in that ancient literature and even in the Bible, of a horn illustrating power. We saw that in Daniel as well. And so this idea of this conquering, this horn, this lamb has seven horns, meaning it's perfect in power. You know, we just sang that in a hymn, perfect in power, in love and purity, when we sang holy, holy, holy. And this lamb is perfect in power. He has seven horns, so he is perfect in complete power. But he also has seven eyes, and certainly eyes have been a metaphor for omniscience. But here, it specifically said that these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. And we saw in Revelation 1 and elsewhere, and even last week, that the seven spirits of God refer to the one Holy Spirit. It's in a context where Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Revelation 1 that tells us that that's the perfect Holy Spirit. There's one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is right there with this Lamb. And because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, this Holy Spirit is right there. And this Holy Spirit is going to be the one who's poured out, who carries out God's redemptive plan. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit's poured out, And the Holy Spirit comes, and it's the Holy Spirit that empowers God's people, and the mission of God goes forth to the ends of the earth, bringing salvation to people. So the Spirit is here with Jesus as well. Well, what does the Lamb do? This Lamb standing there, verse 7, he went and took the scroll. No one was worthy to take it from the Father's hand, but he is. And only he. And there's a powerful connection here to Daniel 7. Those of you who are with us in Daniel might remember this passage. If you want to turn there, look with me there, or just listen as I read. Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days, and he sees thrones, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and books were opened. It's like a seal, like a scroll being opened. And then, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, what is happening here? The Lamb is going before God and being given by God this scroll, which is indicative that he's been given all power and authority to carry out this perfect plan of salvation and bringing salvation, saving people from sin, and bringing righteousness and judgment. So he goes and he takes the scroll. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they each have a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Harps were used in singing and worship. David played one. They were used in the temple. A lot of the psalms were put to music, often with the lyre, the harp. And incense also relates to worship. It was used as a priestly function. Sometimes incense was being used as an act of worship. But here the incense is representative of the prayers of the saints. And so these would certainly be saints are believers. Those are people who have been saved. And that would be you and me, even if you have trusted in Christ, that you would be a saint. And this, the prayers of the saints would certainly be the praises of God. But as we see unfolding in the coming chapters, particularly in chapter 8, where it describes the incense and the prayers of the saints, what follows that is the trumpets, which is God's just judgments. So the prayers of the saints, amazingly, are not just praises to God. They're also a plea for God to bring forth his justice, to deliver them from evil, and to bring his righteous judgment upon evildoers and those who had martyred them even. It's calling forth for God's justice to come and be brought upon the world, for evil to be dealt with, for sin to be dealt with, for righteousness and justice to come, even in God's just judgment. And what do? They sing a new song. Now, it's not wrong to sing songs that you've known before, or old songs. A new song is used in the Bible, particularly as a phrase, to describe when God has accomplished something new, when God has brought forth a victory, or God has given some evidence of his grace. And so when they were brought out of the Exodus event in Exodus 15, it says they sang the song of Moses. And it talks about a new song. And many places in the songs talk about a new song, to sing a new song to the Lord. You know, appreciating the grace of God and his redemptive plan. And so this new song is indicative of how God has brought forth a new activity and a central activity to all history. And this new song relates to his worthiness. They say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And again, the worthiness here is not just his virtue and his righteousness, not just his power. It is that. It's all those things. But it's also his worthiness is that he himself is the Son of God, and God has given him this role and this purpose to fulfill salvation, to bring about salvation, and to fulfill God's justice and righteousness, to bring forth his judgments. And so notice what it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. So why is he worthy? Because for you were slain. And by your blood, how? by your blood. So by being slain and by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. A lot here. Let's take it step by step. First of all, when it says that he's slain by his blood, again, we have the connection with the Passover lamb. Again, we have the connection with his sacrifice here at the cross. And when it says that he ransomed people for God, the word ransom is a word that indicates being purchased or bought back. So when a person in the ancient world owed a debt, they couldn't pay that debt, one of the options was they would be given into being basically an indentured servant or a slave in a sense. And it wasn't just ethnically based. It wasn't, you know, racially based. It was more practically based, typically. And so a person would serve for a certain number of years until their debt would be paid as a slave or a servant. And what could happen is somebody could buy ransom that slave, and that slave would be liberated. And that language is used in numerous places in Scripture to describe how we are slaves of sin, and we've been purchased or ransomed by God, redeemed by Christ in his sacrifice, so that we can be set free from slavery to sin and become slaves of righteousness, as Romans 6 tells us. So he ransomed, how? With his blood. And notice here, all peoples and nations. Now that's not exhaustive. That's not universal in the sense that every single person who exists in the world who has ever lived is saved. That's just not true. There would be no need for God to bring forth justice on evildoers then. No, so it's not comprehensive, universal salvation for everyone. And there are people out there that believe that. They actually believe that when Jesus died on the cross, now everybody's saved, and it really doesn't matter how you live or what you do or what you believe, you're just taken care of. You know, it's just like he died and everybody's covered. It's like everybody's got their insurance policy and they've got eternal life. That's terrible theology. I get where they get it, because they take things like, well, you know, God so loved the world, and they think world means literally everyone, but clearly you can't read Scripture and not see that there's plenty of people that reject Christ. There's plenty of people that do wickedness that will not be saved. So what this is saying when it says that he's ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it shows you the vastness and the greatness of God's redemptive plan, that he really is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, like Acts 2 says, as the Holy Spirit's poured out and people are to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. God is going to bring salvation to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Put differently, there will be representatives in heaven of worshipers from every part of the world, from every tribe, from every ethnicity, every language. It's going to be incredible. And Christ's kingdom is that great. And what's the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God is that incredible ethnic diversity and worldwide mission, but yet this wonderful unity. Because notice what it says, you will make them to be a kingdom and priest. Made them to be a kingdom and priest. A kingdom means that you become God's people, that you serve as a subject to the King of Kings, God himself. You become part of his kingdom. The image of priest is related to worship and to witness. A couple of things about that. In Exodus 19:5, before Moses gives the Ten Commandments to God's people, God says this in Exodus 19:5-6, and I quote, God speaking says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He calls that to God's people, Israel. He says, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, a kingdom of priests and God's kingdom people is not based on being in Israel. It's based on having received this lamb who was slain and his righteous sacrifice when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, because the lamb is worthy. So that is how he conquered. And as a result, they shall reign on the earth. God's redemptive plan with salvation and judgment will result in a new heavens and a new earth, and God's people will reign with God in his justice and righteousness forever. Now, you might be thinking about this issue of worthiness here. We've seen why the Lamb is worthy, and this idea of worthy brings out his sufficiency. He is sufficient to save, to ransom, to purchase. Yes, you. You know, I often meet people who tell me, I don't feel worthy. I don't deserve that. God could not love me. God could not forgive me because of what I've done. And maybe you've had periods of your life or days of your life where you felt this way, where you don't feel worthy. You feel like God would not love you. God would not forgive you. God's just going to punish you. The basis is his sacrifice, not your performance. I've been reading a devotion called Heart of the Matter. It's put out by the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. It's a group of Christian counselors in the Philadelphia area. And they have free devotions. And I downloaded this devotion just at the turn of the new year, and I've been reading through it. And Friday's devotion said this. It says essentially this, and I'll quote it, "You and your sin are no match for God's goodness, power, holiness, and grace." You and your sin are no match for God's holiness, goodness, power, and grace. It's not even a fair fight, folks. Your sin up against God, sin's going down. God has conquered. The Lamb's sacrifice is sufficient. Jesus on the cross says it is finished. It's paid for. It's done. It's over. And so if you don't feel unworthy, well, you're not worthy on your own. But your worthiness is only that's been given to you by the one who is worthy, who's made you worthy because he himself is worthy, because he himself conquered. And it's a landslide victory for the King of Kings. And if you're excited about politics and the upcoming, the caucuses, if yesterday, if you're a Democrat, or the caucuses Tuesday, it's this one's not even close, folks. Christ has conquered. All sin and death, all victory goes to him. And that's where our hope needs to be. I pray for who's elected president. Participate, please. But your hope needs to be in Christ. Because he's the King of Kings. He's the one who's conquered. And he's the one who's made you, if you believe and have received that, to be a kingdom and priest to God. And as a priest, that means you're a worshiper of him. Because priests worship and priests also witness. They live out and they proclaim the gospel. Have you ever wondered what your purpose is? Have you ever struggled with that? What's God's will for my life? What's my purpose? I know it. Are you ready? Your purpose is to worship God. Your purpose is to love God. I am going to tell you exactly what the will of God for your life is right now. I just said it. I'm going to say it again. Let's be crystal clear. Your purpose is to love and worship God. In fact, you're to do it with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks those people to be worshipers of him. And that worship is only possible because the Lamb has conquered, the Lamb who was slain. And he's purchased with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's made them a kingdom and priest to be worshipers and a witness to him. Have you contemplated just how great this God is? Have you considered who Jesus is? Your bulletin says, Son of God, who is he? Who is he? Do you see? Revelation 5 says amazing things about who he is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is the Lamb who is worthy among just a few. And that's just what we've seen so far. And he's purchased with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So have you contemplated what Christ has done? And let's make it personal. Have you contemplated what Christ has done for you? This is for you. Will you receive it? Will you trust that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead? Will you receive the gift of his love and forgiveness? Christ has conquered, and he conquered at the cross. Tweet that, would you? Christ has conquered, and he conquered at the cross. Some of you have no idea what I just said. That's okay. I'm speaking to the younger generation or the techno-savvy generation that are on Twitter. Do you realize who you are? Do you realize your purpose? Do you realize what God has given you? You're a kingdom and you're a priest. The third question we must consider is, what is the response? And we've touched upon this already, but what is the response to the Lamb who is worthy? Let's look at the response described here. Pick up with me at verse 11. And here in verses 11 and 12, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and around and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And what are they saying? With a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Okay, so first of all, around the throne, there's the living creatures, the four living creatures. The elders, there's the 24 elders on the 24 thrones that we saw a continuation still. We're still in this throne room of heaven that we saw in Revelation 4, that we're still seeing now in Revelation 5. And now we hear this voice of many angels, myriads and myriads. What does that mean? A myriad was the highest number known in the Greco-Roman world, Dr. Grant Osborne says. And I like Dr. Osborne. He was a professor of mine. I think he's right. A myriad in the Greco-Roman world was the highest number that they used. It literally meant 10,000. And so he says myriads of myriads. It's like saying tens of thousands times 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000. It's taking it to the nth degree. And it's not literally meant to be just that many. It's expressing a number that's trying to say, take it to the nth degree. There's just it's so vast you can't count. You can't really number this. And this phrase here of myriads and myriads and thousands also connects back to Daniel 7:10, which we read about how in this throne room of heaven they saw thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they're all saying with a loud voice, this is worship. They're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." To receive. Seven things. There's seven things the Lamb who is worthy receives. And there's that number seven again, which brings out perfection. Because the Lamb is perfect. The Lamb is to receive. Now, by the way, not that the Lamb is lacking in anything. Not that the Lamb needs this. But as a response of worship, everything in heaven and everything is being given and directed towards this Lamb who is worthy because he was slain. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. Seven things. Perfection. Completeness. Power is the power to conquer and overcome. The lion-lamb conqueror that we've seen here in this chapter. Wealth. This is the true riches, which is the heavenly riches that all belong to God. Wisdom. God is said to possess all wisdom. Might. This refers to the sovereignty and the sufficiency of God to do anything he wills. He can do anything he wants. He can do, nothing can stop his purposes and plans. He will carry them out to completion. He's sovereign over all. Honor is, and glory and blessing all express exaltation and praise to God and attention and focus and directing a worship towards God. Christ is to receive this. He is receiving this, for he is perfect. And this is being given to him, again, not that he needs it, but it means being directed to him as this response is a response of worship. Not only is this taking place in the very throne room of God with these living creatures, these elders, and these myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, it's also happening in verses 13 and 14. Every creature in heaven and earth. Do you count that? Every creature in heaven and earth. This is exhaustive, and this kind of connects, in my opinion, with Philippians 2 when it talks about every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because even those who reject Christ, even those who will face his just judgment are going to know he's really real. In that day, when God's purposes and plans are brought to fruition and judgment comes, and he comes again and he brings forth his kingdom in full, every creature, it says, in heaven and on earth says, to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, this is Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's just expressing that worship of God again. And so the four living creatures said, amen, which as we said is just a way of saying, right on. Absolutely. And the elders, fall down and worship. What's your response? We've been invited into the very throne room of heaven the last 2 weeks. And we have not just been invited there. We have begun to see the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And we've seen the most important aspect of God's plan of salvation revealed. Christ has conquered as the Lamb who was slain. He did that when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead to pay for sin, to defeat evil, sin, and death. And folks, the victory's already been won. The full benefits haven't been brought in yet, but they're coming. But the winner's been declared, and it's a landslide. It's Christ. The party's coming, though. The celebration's coming. But not just the party. The scary thing is, for those who don't know Christ, those who reject Christ, those who don't look to Him to cover their sin as a free gift that He gives, they will face His justice. And God is bringing His justice upon this world. And we're going to see in the coming weeks, it's not real pretty. It's downright dreadful. But if you've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness of the gospel, it makes you appreciate it all the more that you can be spared from that. But what's your response? Do you worship this worthy Lamb? Will you worship Him? Will you participate in the worship that's going on in heaven? Will you make your life more about Him and much less about you? Will you go so far as saying, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for Him who died and rose again on my behalf. I like to go on Twitter. I mentioned tweet that earlier as a joke. And I go on Twitter and I read a blog. You know, what I like about Twitter is I get all these like little links for articles and news and things like that. And sometimes I hear things going on with friends of mine too, and that's fun. But there was a blog article that I read yesterday, and the title kind of caught me. It said, Worshiping God in a Selfie World. And I thought, huh, I'm going to click on that one. And I'm looking through and I'm reading this article, and the writer's a worship leader, right, in this church. And he's talking about how, isn't it funny how our world just is crazed about taking these selfies, right? And look, there's nothing wrong. I like seeing pictures of you, okay? If you take selfies, I'm not crazy. I like you. I like seeing pictures of you. I like seeing pictures of my friends. But the point that he's making in this article is we tend to put ourselves right in the middle of things. And we make us the center of attention. And a selfie basically says, look at me. And look what I'm doing or look where I am. Don't you wish you were here? Don't you wish you were as cool as I was? I mean, that's not always the case, but sometimes it sort of is, right? And a selfie world makes it all about you. And it says, I'm worthy, right? I'm the worthy one. Shouldn't you worship me? Shouldn't you? Aren't I cool? Don't you want to be like me? You know what I mean? It kind of brings that emphasis to it if it's excessive. Now, none of you are going to take selfies and you're going to feel like, okay, don't. I'm not going there, okay? Yeah, you're like, you're a hypocrite, Kevin. I saw a selfie of you. No. Okay, yeah. But here's what I mean, though. Well, here's what the article challenged me to consider. We need to make worship not about us, because we're not the center of our lives, even. We're not the center of the universe. We're not even the center of God's will and plan. Sometimes we think, God really needs me. Maybe you think that. Maybe you don't. But you know, we think we're important, and we are important. God values us. God loves us. But, you know, the world's going to go on with or without us. And we live Ecclesiastes talked about how our life is like a breath that vanishes today. It's here today, and it vanishes tomorrow. And we are so self-absorbed. I'm so self-absorbed. And I hate that about me. And one of the things that helps me not to be self-absorbed, and I'm growing in not being self-absorbed, and I'm trying to take up my cross and follow Christ daily because he calls me to that, is to make it all about the one who is worthy. And to turn my heart and my focus on this throne room of heaven and on the sacrifice of what Jesus did at the cross in my place for my sin. And then worship is about him, not me. And so like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. We can say the same thing. Make your life about this one, this lamb who was slain. If he died for you, he's so worthy of that. Would you pray with me? The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. Lord, we confess that you, we join with this heavenly chorus, and we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Christ, you conquered, and you conquered at the cross. How much is that worth? We considered that question, Lord. It's worth more than anything. It's the most important thing. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful plan of salvation. Thank you for your purposes. Thank you for the glory of what you have accomplished and the glory of what you will accomplish when you bring the benefits of what you accomplished in full. And Lord, we long for that day. But while we wait, we want to keep our eyes on you. So may we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we worship you. And worship starts, if you're here today and you've really not receive this gift of God's love and forgiveness, would you just become a worshiper of God today? Just tell him you need him. Tell him you trust the sacrifice that he made on the cross for your sin. Ask him to forgive you of your sin and turn to him, trusting him, turning away from sin and seeking to follow him. He'll give you the grace to do that. Will you believe in him? Will you worship him? And those of you who already are worshipers of him, may we, by God's grace, live that out. Would you pray that God would help you to live that out? We are a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. And as the living creatures worshiped, as the elders said amen, we say, as God's people, amen. Let's worship.